You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's so good to have all of you just right here. It's good. So if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Ecclesiastes, but it will also be up on the screen as well. You'll recognize this passage because the birds turned it into a song, right? Right. Thank you, guys. It goes back to a book that we call Ecclesiastes and sometimes refer to the author as Ecclesiastes. But within the text, we hear that the author refers to himself as Koheleth. And this author aims to find out how to ensure that one benefits in life. However, the author is also really upfront about any possible advantage in life being destroyed by the inevitability of death. So Koheleth concludes that life and everything else is senseless. Right? Exciting message today. And in light of this conclusion, Koheleth advises his audience to make the most of life, to seize the day, for there is no way to secure favorable outcomes in the future. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's when he concludes that it's senseless. Everything is senseless. Now, the word that is translated in our passage as senseless is literally, it's mahbel, and it means vapor or breath. And Koheleth uses it metaphorically, and really is trying to open up the possibilities of what it might mean, which of course means that it's extensively debated by scholars today because nobody can with certainty say exactly what he meant. Older translations in English will often render it vanity. So you've heard that, you know, what was the book, Bonfire of the Vanities? Who was that? Wolf, Thomas Wolfe, right? Tom Wolfe. But it's also, you know, vanity, all is vanity. You've all heard that particular translation of it. But that's really tough because today the modern usage of vanity is more kind of like self-pride, right? And that's not what it means in the text. It really means emptiness is what it implies. You know, you'll find other translations that are meaningless, absurd, fleeting, or senseless. And some translations use the literal rendering, which as close as they can get is vapor of vapors, right? Can you picture that? And then they leave the interpretation up to the reader. So does this sound exciting so far? Woohoo! The bottom line is that everything in life is fleeting. And I think most of us have probably lived long enough to know that in so many different ways in our lives. Even life itself is fleeting. And so Koheleth says, enjoy it while it lasts. Let's hear these familiar words from Ecclesiastes.
For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words from so long ago in our tradition, words that ring with wisdom and with truth that we long to embrace with understanding so that as the Spirit leads us, none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Jeremy Greaves is a friend of mine in Queensland, Australia. We've known one another for lots of years. He's a really good Anglican priest, or really naive. I'm not sure which one, because this year he was elevated to the position of bishop in Queensland. Very young guy, so it's unusual. He's got a young family, and it's fun following his Facebook posts and other things, because it's clearly the message is, what have I gotten myself into, right? So it's fun to follow Jeremy along those lines. But he recently posted something that happened with his young daughter, Hannah. And he said on Facebook, just buried Goldie, the goldfish. And he asked Hannah, do you want to say any words, Hannah? And she said, nah, there are plenty of other goldfish in the world. Right? It's beautiful. If only every funeral was that straightforward, it would make my life so much easier. So when we're talking about something as complicated and emotional as death, it's good to share our stories. And Dr. Don Messer and I serve on the Dean's Advisory Board for Boston University. And when he was still the president of Iliff School of Theology, he did just that. He helped collect and edit a book entitled How Shall We Die, which shared stories with one another of people's experiences. And in it, he tells the story of his own father's death. He said, without warning, my father was diagnosed with incurable liver cancer. 3 weeks later, he was dead. Just as he had taught his family how to live, he spent his final days demonstrating to us how to die. His instructions were clear. No expensive, life-prolonging but ultimately futile treatments, period. No heroic actions, period. Bring the family home from around the country so we can share love, hugs, and kisses. No intravenous feeding, period. Once his family could no longer care for him at home, he would return to the hospital, and he said he was perfectly okay with that. Death for Dad, Don writes, came swiftly, and he departed this life with dignity and with grace. A few days later, family and friends gathered in our small prairie town church to sing, remember, and encourage one another. As a chaplain at Good Samaritan downtown, and as a pastor for now nearly 30 years, I have been with families as they faced the inevitable death of a loved one. I've been in the intensive care unit as families work through the painful decision to discontinue the use of a respirator because all the tests indicate that there's no hope of recovery and that there's no consciousness left in their loved one. I've been there when the machines have been turned off on a teenager with the parents who couldn't believe what had happened over the course of the last 24 hours, let alone having to make this kind of decision. I've visited church members in hospice facilities where they know they are dying and where they've decided that they don't want to go on just existing. So they've stopped eating and drinking on their own, and they have waited in peace for what the book of Ecclesiastes says is that time to die. As a pastor and as a chaplain, and out of my conversations with church members filling out their own living wills and deciding on advanced directives and refusing any extraordinary measures from healthcare professionals, I remember, and you may too, that story of Terry Schiavo from back about 2005. It's about 12, 15 years ago now. It was a complicated and emotional story about the end of life and about family conflicts and misunderstandings and family pain. And I'm here to tell you that it is not rare. It's not a rare story. There are perhaps as many as 25,000 people in our country right now who are in what's called a persistent vegetative state. They have no awareness, no consciousness, no feeling. They seem awake, but they only have reflexes and exhibit random crying or maybe smiling, but they have no what we would understand as consciousness. The they that we knew, they are not there anymore. Now, this definition is part of the emotional response that so many people had to Terri Schiavo. In these old video pictures, some people say they saw awareness, but her physicians had been saying for years that that was just physically impossible and that there was absolutely no hope of her getting better or recovering or becoming conscious or aware. Her parents held on to the hope that the reflexive actions that they were seeing were signs of consciousness. And we'd all want to hope that a daughter or a son could get better, even after we've seen them for 15 years in that condition. It would still be hard, maybe harder, to let go of a loved one after all that time and hope for chance of recovery had gone on. And still, it was difficult for them to imagine that this person was just a shell of who they had been. If there was a silver lining to all of this difficulty and pain, it was the media frenzy. I don't know if you remember it, but it was intense around this tragedy. And it gave a lot of people, sometimes for the first time, the challenge to think, no, we were in the same place as the Schiavos, no consciousness, existing in a vegetative state for 15 years, no hope of recovery, that we would choose for nature to take its course and for the feeding tube to be removed. People really wrestled with that. And I'm here to tell you that 80% of the people polled in this country said that they would not choose to be continued on that artificial life support. 80% said they would choose not to continue on that. Yet less than 30% of us have signed living wills that tell our doctors and our family what we wish for ourselves should we come to that situation. And guess what? With the baby boomers, none of whom are going to die, evidently, that percentage is going down. Last year, it was 26% of people have living wills. So if we take this group, let's just say, you know, let's go Jack over. Raise your hands, just from you guys over. Raise your hand. You can raise your hand right there. These are the people. That's a generous amount. These are the people that have living wills and have given instructions to their family. Keep your hands up. The rest of you, I don't know what you're doing, right? Thank you so much for your thinking ahead. It is something that we all need to think about. And I apologize for the statistics, but I think they speak volumes. Of the over 6,000 people who are going to die today in the United States, 2/3 of them will involve some element of decision that the family has to make. A decision about respirators being turned on or off, about feeding tubes inserted or removed, and all kinds of other difficult issues. 2/3 of them. The phrase life support raises an entirely different set of questions, like, what is life? When someone's mind has been as severely compromised as Terri Schiavo's had been, and they have no consciousness for 15 years, is that life? Or is that just an existence How do you define life? Now, we don't want to become a society where we just dispose of someone who doesn't appear to have the same kind of usefulness that we think is important. But neither do we want to be a society that will mindlessly use all the technology at our disposal to simply fend off the inevitable. And whether it's the life and death choices that people have to make every day to the extraordinary conditions portrayed in a film like Million Dollar Baby, have you seen that? The Clint Eastwood movie? If you haven't seen it, gotta see it. The main character decides she doesn't want to live in her current condition and decides to end her life. Where does our faith make a difference in these questions? How can we think ethically and responsibly as Christians about the end of life? Let me make a few observations. The Bible is more comfortable with death and with the inevitable end of life than we are. Is that fair to say? Our book, which we use all the time, says life is fleeting, life is temporary, and life is very fragile. We are here only for a while. The psalmist says that from the point of view of God, people are like flowers that are here for a while and then are gone. Each one of us has a beginning and an end. And though we live in times when medical science has been able to prolong that time and postpone that end through technology, there will still be an end for each of us in this life. Author Leo Biscaglia says, "No one gets out of here alive." Right? Which reminds me of that great theologian Woody Allen's quote. He says, "It's not that I'm afraid of dying, it's just I don't want to be there when it happens." There's a Muslim legend about a servant of a wealthy merchant who goes to the marketplace one morning and acquires provisions. There he has one of the most frightening experiences of his life. He rushes home to his master's house, all the color drained from his face. And he says, "Master, I was in the market, and there I saw death. And when death saw me, he raised his hand as to strike me. Oh, master, I know he wants to take me. Please, please give me your fastest horse so that I can flee." And his master says, "Well, where would you go? Where would you go?" And the servant says, I'll go to Samaria. I'll go all the way to Samaria. Death will never find me there." Well, later that afternoon, the merchant went to the market, and he too saw death. And so he went right up to death and inquired of death, "Why did you raise your hand to strike my servant earlier today?" To which death replied, "Oh, I meant him no harm at that moment. In fact, I raised my hand as a gesture of surprise because I didn't expect to see him here because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." You and I cannot outrun death. There's a time to be born and a time to die. The other thing the Bible says is that each life is important. Each life is precious, and each life will be received back into the mystery of the divine, however you understand it, that's the source of life. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, we may stand at the grave of our loved ones and weep, but we do not have to weep in despair because we trust God to love us and care for us in death as well as in life. Our historic death does not have to be the final word. And whether you hold to that belief, that conventional belief, or are more comfortable simply saying, "I don't know," our challenge here and now is to decide, and it is a decision, to embrace death with dignity. So what would it mean in your life and for your family to embrace death with dignity. I'm going to leave you with a couple of suggestions. Do you have a medical power of attorney? Do you have that set up? Have you thought through what your wishes are for the end of life? You need a living will. You need an advance directive. An advance directive is your life and death on your terms. And whether you're 18 or whether you're 118, documenting your wishes today means that your family won't have to make heartbreaking, heart-wrenching decisions later. We all need to talk with our family, with our friends, with our doctor, with our pastors, to know the options and to decide what's right for you. Everybody's different. And then, please, put it in writing. Put it in writing. Carry an advance directive card in your wallet. Let people know where your paperwork is. Terry Schiavo's case was a relatively easy one. Her cortex, that part of her that made her Terry, had been destroyed 15 years prior. And despite the belief of her tortured parents, all that remained were unconscious reflexes. What brought her story to the attention of the country was not medical disagreement. There was no disagreement. It was family conflict. Mix that with political opportunism by politicians and manipulation by those with a particular religious agenda, and the tragedy was made epic. What made the whole thing difficult in the extreme was not knowing decisively, definitively, what Terry herself truly wanted. She had left no written directive, and it took Michael Schiavo, her husband, 5 years to finally lose hope that she would ever recover. Every one of us, if facing that reality, would want to do everything we possibly could to save the one we love. Who wants to make that decision? The unalterable decision that will inevitably take the life of a spouse, a parent, or a child. Yet many of us have had to make that decision. And many of us will still have to make that decision at some point. And if we don't want to live like that, then how do we want to live? And have we told anyone or clearly written that to our loved ones so that they know our wishes? It was 7 years ago this month that friends of mine were awakened by a knocking on the door at 2 a.m., and it was the Phoenix police. And they were there to tell them that their 40-something-ish daughter had been discovered dead in her hotel room on a business trip on the East Coast. Their daughter was single. She left no will and no directions. So on top of the shock of dealing with their daughter's unexpected death, her parents also had to make all of the arrangements, contacting a funeral home, finding all of her paperwork in her home on the East Coast, dealing with insurance companies, bank accounts, mortgage information, auto loan, and what to do with the dog. And usually it's the other way around, right? It's left to the kids to figure out all this stuff for the parents. But either way, what does it say about us when we are so afraid of the inevitable, or we're so sure that we're not going to die, that we leave all these matters for someone else to figure out? We'll just leave it for someone else. I mentioned last week that I preached a sermon similar to this at my first church a number of years ago, and we included in the bulletin a checklist of paperwork to have all in one place, a space for you to list all of your accomplishments and information you'd like in your obituary, and a form to fill out to guide people in doing your funeral, what songs you like, what scripture or poetry you'd like, where you'd like your donations to go. One woman got up in the middle of the message and stormed out and slammed the door. And later she sent a letter withdrawing her membership from the church, saying, "I don't come to church to be told that I'm going to die." Well, honey, you're not going to be reminded of it very many other places. Every other place is trying to convince you otherwise. And this is the place where we can be honest. Kurt Carlson, who was the owner of the Radisson Hotel chain, contributed immensely to his already horrible, litigious family pain and grief because he was not clear about his wishes. Dan Bros, who lives in Minneapolis, is familiar with the story, told me after church last week that maybe everybody should have gotten a hint when they saw that Carlson's will began, "If I should die," right? I have sat with too many children planning a funeral who say, "I don't have a clue what he or she would have wanted." I've been to funerals of too many friends where clearly the people who were planning the service did not know a single thing about the deceased's wishes, beliefs, or preferences, which made the funeral all the more painful because along with the grief of loss came the frustration that the person's memorial service did not reflect anything about who they really were. So I am here to tell you, it is not just basic personal responsibility, but it is a sign of spiritual maturity to sit down and figure out all these details now, to not wait. To do so gives us pause with Ecclesiastes to think about how finite life is, what's ultimately important to us, and how we want to be remembered. And it's a final gift to our loved ones who won't have to worry about figuring out what we want or don't want. So that leads us to our stream of thought today, which hopefully you can remember. Do it now. Don't wait. There's a Gnostic gospel called the Sayings of Jesus. And in it, Jesus is having a conversation with Mary Magdalene where he tells her, "Death is not the enemy. Live life in joy and welcome death in peace. Then you will be one with me." Then you will be one with me. Live life in joy. Don't be denied that. And may that joy be informed in part by the realization that in spite of all of our medical advances, the death rate still hovers around 100%. The Bible tells us how important it is for each of us to acknowledge that and come to terms with it. And I think that some plans for leading up to it and for what we'd like to do in its aftermath are the least that we can do. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And in the meantime, may our joy in life be grounded in the maturity of planning to be a good dead person. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.